Good to see you. Hope you had a good day. We're going to focus on God's Word and the encouragement that comes from the promise of God. So let's begin our time right now by praying. Father, we thank you for this night and for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for every soul that has come to be fed from your precious Word. I pray that you would guide our minds to be encouraged by you and your promises. Lord, it's a very tough world with lots of problems, and we need your encouragement. So please guide us now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Ezra. All right, so Ezra chapter 4. You guys know the story I tell, that when I was a kid, we had a donkey named Ezra. My dad had him from the time he was a little colt. I remember him because he ate my blankie. Karen told me last night, I still have a piece of your blankie. I guess my mom saved it, you know. Ezra chapter 4, a message that I have titled, Gaining Victory Over the Work of the Enemy. We don't have to look very far in the Bible to know that we have an enemy, the devil, and he's a master at frustrating the work of God. If you've been involved in ministry, you know that the devil is real good at frustrating the work of God. Think about it. He started in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. He frustrated the work of God with his lies and his deception, and he's been doing it ever since then. Even here in Ezra chapter 4, we see Satan at work to frustrate the work of God. Now, what I would say is that we need to learn how to, first of all, recognize the enemy. We also need to understand the way that he works. So I guess that's a message that our national leadership could stand to learn, is who is the enemy and how do they work. The context here in Ezra chapter 4, as you remember, is the context is 536 B.C., a group of Jews, probably close to 50,000 of them, have returned from Babylon to help start a rebuilding project in the land of Israel. Remember, they were taken to Babylon by the Babylonians in 605 B.C., and the nation was held captive under Babylon for 70 years. When the Persians came on the scene and became kind of the ruling powers of the ancient Near East, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians in 539, and the Persian king Cyrus, according to kind of his custom of how they ruled the Persian Empire, the Persians gave the Jews permission to go back home to worship their own gods. They did this with most of the other people groups as well. It wasn't only the Jews they did it with. And the first project that the Jews had when they got back to Jerusalem was to rebuild their temple. As a matter of fact, God spoke these things to Cyrus, the pagan Persian king, and said, my will is that you will let my people go and have them go back and rebuild a temple. And Cyrus says, you guys can go back and do this. So they began rebuilding probably in about the year 537 B.C. The year right now is 536 B.C. They have rebuilt an altar on the Temple Mount. They have begun gathering the building materials for a temple reconstruction. They had cedar lumber coming down the Mediterranean coast from Tyre and Sidon, where they had really, really nice big cedar trees. They were already collecting the materials to rebuild the project, and it was an exciting time. You know, you're there. It's kind of like a church plant, you might say, you know. You're starting really fresh. Everything's new, exciting. Now, it's hard work, but, you know, everything is real fresh. But trouble was on the way. Now, here's the thing that you have to remember as we go through this passage. Whenever you are doing the work of God, you can expect that Satan is going to try to stop it. Whenever Christ is being preached, whenever the gospel is being preached, whenever the word of God is being taught, whenever people are being reached with the truth, you can expect that Satan is going to want to stop that work. That's something we just have to understand. And this is what we see here in Ezra chapter 4. Now, what I want to do is kind of give you, we walk through this passage that talks about that idea, five lessons that we can learn about the work of the enemy in identifying the work of the enemy and overcoming his work by understanding how he works. The first lesson is in verses 1 to 5. It's the fact that we need to learn how to identify our enemy. So here in Ezra 4, verses 1 to 5, here's what it says. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Well, you can't fight the enemy if you don't know who the enemy is. Here in verses 1 to 5, we find out that the people of Judah have enemies. In verse 1, it calls them the enemies of Judah. If you go down a little bit further into verse 4, it speaks about them as being the people of the land. The enemies of Judah. Now, it talks here in verse 1 about the fact that the enemies of Judah had heard that Judah and Benjamin were rebuilding the temple. You remember from prior to the Babylonian exile that there was a time in the year was 931 BC when there was a big split in the nation of Israel. A horrible event. It would be like, for us, the American Civil War, where there was this big split in the country. And what happened is that 10 of the tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes, ended up abandoning the king that sat on David's throne. And they said, "We're going to start our own kingdom, and we're going to have our own king, and we're going to have our own worship system." And what they did is they established altars at two places called Bethel and Dan. Bethel was right in the middle of the nation. Dan was way up in the top north. So really what happened is that you had a group of people, many of whom were unbelievers, and they said, "We're going to start our own religion. You know, we're not going to worry about the temple in Jerusalem. We don't care if that's where God said he wants to be worshipped. We're going to start our own new religion, and it'll be convenient. We'll have two locations we can go to. And we aren't going to follow the king that sits on David's throne." Even though God chose David and said that his dynasty would be the kingdom of the Messiah, "We're going to start our own new dynasty." And they took a guy by the name of Jeroboam. So the northern kingdom that was called Israel had 10 tribes that had a new false religion and a new false dynasty. But in the south, you had the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that still remained faithful to the king on David's throne, and they remained faithful to the worship of God in the Jerusalem temple. What you see right here is that more or less it's painting the picture that even though Israel has been taken away into captivity, now there's a remnant that is going to bring that restoration. You know, you and I think about this. We think, "Oh, I want Christ to return and bring his kingdom." They were thinking the same thing. For them, they are saying, "We want to see this restoration come to our people as God has promised." And that was through the remnant of Judah and Benjamin. Now, there were other tribes. There's 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. And within the southern kingdom of Judah, where you had Judah and Benjamin, there were people from other tribes. Other tribes, when the nation split in two, there were people that migrated and moved out of the northern part and left their land territories and came to live in Jerusalem. And some of those people were part of the ones that were taken away. And without looking at some of these other passages that show the details of this, there was a preservation of all of the tribes of Israel. But it's identified here as being the kingdom or the area of Benjamin and Judah. Now, right here, what they're called is the people of the exile, or sons of the captivity. These are the ones that have returned and are now going to start rebuilding. And what we want to look at here is I want to focus here on the identity of who these enemies of Judah and Benjamin are. Who are these people? Well, what happens is that these people who live in the land, they come to the Jews and they say, well, you know, we hear that you guys are rebuilding the temple and, you know, we'd love to be part of your project here. So let us help you. You've heard of the word the ecumenical movement, or the expression ecumenical movement means that people sometimes are saying, well, hey, let's just all come together. We'll forget about the fact that we have differences. Yes, we know that you guys in the Bible churches and other conservative churches, we know that you believe that Jesus is God in flesh who died for our sins. And we don't believe that, but let's all be together because we can put aside our differences and just be one. That's kind of the ecumenical movement. And that's kind of what you had happening right here, was an ancient ecumenical movement at work. These people, when we ask who they were, they basically were non-Jews that were living in the land of Israel. And many of these people had been living there for about 150 years, up to 150 years. Now, if we go back, the time frame right now is 536 BC. If you went back about almost 200 years earlier, that was the time frame when Israel started getting invaded by foreign countries like Assyria. In 722 BC, Assyria, at that time, Assyria was the meanest, baddest bully on the block. And what happened is that Assyria invaded Israel and they conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And when they conquered them, they started exporting and taking into exile all the people, all the Jews of the land. Now that's from the northern kingdom. They exiled them, but the Assyrians also had a practice of importing people from other countries that they had conquered and importing peoples back into the other lands and made them live in the other lands. And the reason why they did that is that you could help to prevent a national regathering if you basically eliminated the population from being, a pure population. The Babylonians did not really do that. The Babylonians, when the Babylonians came in 605, the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into captivity, but they did not try to import people back in. The Assyrians had done that up north in 722 BC and onward. So what you had was a mixture of people that came from all of these foreign lands that had been conquered, but there was still a remnant of Jews that always lived in the land, because when those exiles took place, usually they would leave basically the poor people and, you know, the country people, they would just leave them in the land. So there was always Jews that were left in the land. So what you had is you had leftover Jews plus all of these foreigners that we imported. And then these people began to intermix and intermarry. That's the beginning of what we call the Samaritans. You know, when you come to the New Testament, you see all the hostility that was against the Samaritans. This is where it came from. It's because it was more or less the developing of a half-breed kind of race within Israel, especially up in the central part of Israel. And this half-breed group had a lot of unbelievers and a lot of pagans that brought their religion from foreign lands. I'm just going to read to you a couple passages right here from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24 and following, that describe this. For example, 2 Kings 17:24 says, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, Cutham, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and settled them into the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel, and so they possessed and lived in its cities." Pagans that now are living in the land, it is very similar. It's the same exact thing as what you have in the 20th century with the whole Palestinian issue. The Palestinians are not Jews. The Palestinians were Arabs and different Muslim groups that came and invaded the land and came to live within the land of Israel. That's the origin of the Palestinians. Very heavily, the Palestinians, when they saw the Jews starting to migrate back into the land in the 1800s, a lot of these people began coming in from Egypt, and they were Muslims that came in so that they could stop the Jews from coming back into the land. And it was not until the 20th century where this label called Palestinian started being used for these Muslims, non-Jewish Muslims that were now living in the land. And today they say, well, this is our land. This is, you know, our country. Well, there never was a country called Palestine. That doesn't exist. It never has. It's been the land of Israel. But what you have here is this. The people were imported from these foreign lands by kings like Sargon and Esarhaddon and another one by the name of Ashurbanipal. These Assyrian kings brought these people in. Now, going back to what it says in 2 Kings 17, these foreigners came to live in the land. And then listen to what it says here in 2 Kings 17:25. At the beginning of their living, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them and killed them. They started getting attacked, a lot of wild animal attacks. And what happened is they said, oh, well, the problem is that we don't know the God of the land. We don't know who Yahweh is. So we're not worshiping him correctly. And they perceived that, you know, God was judging them because they were foreigners. It goes on to say, they spoke to the king of Assyria and they said, well, the nations that you have carried away into Samaria, they don't know the customs of the God of the land. So he's sending lions among them. And behold, they're killing the people because they don't know the customs of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take one of the priests that you took away into exile. Take one of the Jewish priests and let him go and live back in the land so that he can teach the people the customs of the God of the land. And so that's what they did. They brought back some priests into the land. Now, remember, those priests that were taken away from the northern kingdom, a lot of those people were not even believers. They had followed this apostate religious system that started with the northern kingdom. They were Jews, but some of them were not even believers. But they still said, well, you know, we're Jews. We believe in, you know, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So what you had is this syncretistic religious effort. This is what Samaria developed, was syncretism, where you kind of pull all these things together and then you just mix it up. That was the Samaritan worship system. It goes on to say down here that, like in 2 Kings 17:32, not only did they worship the gods of all of these other lands, they brought all the pagan idolatry, but they also feared the Lord and appointed for priests for themselves. So they just kind of mixed it all up. It'd be like saying today, have you ever heard of the group called the Baha'is? Baha'i? The Baha'i faith basically says, well, you know, we believe in everything. And they just say, whatever we like, we just take it from every religion. And that's what was happening right here. These were the Samaritans. And this basically is the kind of group that you have right here in Ezra chapter 4, is you have this group of unsaved people. And they come to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they said, hey, that's great. You know, you guys are religious. You're going to rebuild your temple. Hey, let us join in with you with this ecumenical project. One commentator says here, the problem was that of the purity of the nation. The author considered this incident crucial and instructive for maintaining the purity of the covenant community. And there was an attitude of exclusiveness displayed when they said, you don't have anything to do with us. You know, in American culture, you know, Western times right now, it's kind of like, you can't say anything about anybody else unless they're talking about the born-again Christian, right? Thought it was kind of curious. In the news today, I saw this thing, the University of California system, the entire UC system, they said they're going to make a rule and they're going to ban any expressions of intolerance. They're going to ban them from the campus system. We ban any expressions of intolerance. I don't think they realize what they're saying when they make that kind of a statement, you know? Yeah.
Intolerance, if somebody murders somebody,
Yeah, you know, so to say we're going to ban every expression that we consider intolerant, you know, back then, you know, you didn't have that kind of political correctness. I mean, they just said, you guys don't have anything to do with us. Now, notice here in verse 3, they tell them, you guys are not going to be part of our project. You have nothing in common with us, verse 3 says. This was a semi-polite way of saying, leave us alone. We don't have anything to do with you guys. We are going to rebuild this temple just as we have been commanded from the king of Persia. Remember, it says here in verse 3, The king of Persia, he was the most powerful man on the face of the earth, told the Jews, go back and rebuild your temple. They had the permission to do that. Well, this didn't go over very well with these foreigners, these pagans that lived in the land. So what they did was three things. First of all, verse 4, it says, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. They did whatever they could to try to make them weak and disheartened. It says they frightened them from building. And so we don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were really being aggressive and intimidating them. And they succeeded in getting them to stop the building program of the temple. And it also says here in verse 5 that they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Cyrus was king from 559 to 530. There were several other kings in between, but Darius became the king in 521, 521 to 486. So there was a period from 536 until 520, about 16 years, where the enemies, let's just put it this way, the enemies of God succeeded in stopping the work of God. They stopped working on the temple in 536, and it was not until God raised up two different prophets in 520 BC that really got on the people's case to get back onto the temple project and rebuild. What were the names of those two prophets? I'll give you a clue. Haggai and Zechariah were the two post-exilic prophets. Malachi was also one after the exile. He was the third post-exilic prophet. But Haggai and Zechariah, God raised them up in 520. And Haggai comes along in 520 and says, what are you guys doing? How come you're not rebuilding the temple? You even have the materials that have been gathered. You want to know why your life is really hard? You are not serving God. Now you put your money into a bag and yet the money falls out. Well, that's because you're not doing the work of God. You drink, but you can't get drunk. You eat, but you can't get filled. Why? You're not serving God. And so that's what Haggai and Zechariah did in 520. They got back onto the building process, and they completely finished the temple in 516. But for 16 years, from 536 to 520, the work stopped. Okay, here's the point of application. We know, this is just the way it works throughout biblical history, that if we are doing the work of God, we are going to see opposition. And we also know that in this process that, you know, we don't have any business trying to form relationships, spiritual relationships, with those that don't know Jesus Christ. Now, what about if somebody says, hey, you know, can our, you know, Boy Scout team, you know, use your corner lot here to, you know, have a balloon fight, you know, for part of their Boy Scout thing? You know, there are things that are not of a spiritual nature where you may say, you know, that's okay, we can do that. We live in a world and we can cooperate with the unsaved world. But when it comes to spiritual activity, when it comes to the work of the gospel, you don't do anything that has partnership with the unsaved world. That's the first point. Paul talks about that idea in 2 Corinthians 6, if you remember, when the Corinthians had false teachers that had infiltrated the church. And he comes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll just make reference to this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what partnership or fellowship does light have with darkness? Or what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? When Paul got on their case for this right here, the reason why he did is because the Corinthian church had brought unbelievers into the church, people that professed Christ, but they were not saved. How does Paul know they're not saved? He knows by the kinds of things they're teaching. The Corinthians are bringing in big name people that are teaching false doctrine because they had some kind of Jewish reputation. They're bringing them into the church, and Paul says, what are you doing? You don't have any business bringing these unsaved people into your congregation. Get rid of them. Don't let them in. Now, you know, there's a point of application in this for us today as we look at, you know, the kinds of false teachers that have permeated the evangelical culture. And, you know, some of these people have really, really big TV kinds of programs. I'll tell you what, you just look at some of the things these guys teach, and at a biblical level, you say, that's a false prophet. And that's why we should, you know, do what we can to try to keep people from becoming part of these kinds of groups that very clearly are hostile to the gospel. They're just basically in it for the money. All right, second lesson here about identifying and overcoming the work of the enemy. We should remember that we should not be surprised when the unsaved world takes aggressive steps to try to stop our work. This is basically what we see in verses 6 to 7. The enemy began taking aggressive steps to stop the work of God. Now, sometimes opposition to the gospel comes from outside the church. What would be an example of opposition from outside? Maybe it would be governments trying to hinder the preaching of the gospel. You know, like you want to go preach, for example, down in the marketplace or the open parks, and the authorities come in and say, no, you can't do that. Okay, there's opposition coming from the outside. Sometimes, though, opposition comes from inside the church, and that would be the case in the Corinthians. The Corinthians had allowed these big-name Jews, and that's what they were. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul speaks about these false apostles. And in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he says, are these guys Jews? So am I. They claim to be some big shot, you know. I'm a Jew. Jewish false teachers. But they brought them in. So these were people inside of the Corinthian church. Sometimes opposition comes from within the church. You know, sometimes people in leadership, and I'm not saying that here about Mesa, but I remember even MacArthur talk about when he first went to Grace Community Church, he said, we had some unsaved people, you know, in the leadership of the church. And he goes, it was a real problem until they finally, you know, got out of the way. Well, sometimes that opposition happens from within side. And you know what? And sometimes Satan can work just by taking life circumstances and, you know, making messes. But he's going to do it. Now, the point is, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you are doing the work of the gospel. Don't be surprised when there's a problem. Should not be surprised. Now, this is interesting. When you come back here to Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 to 23, talk all about opposition that came to the Jews in their work of the ministry. But verses 6 to 23 are a parenthetical unit. Okay, now, I've already said this before. What, as we've seen in verses 1 to 5, what is the time context for verses 1 through 5? What year? I'll give you a clue. It starts with 536. So it's 536 B.C. It's the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus was king from 559 to 530. Now, when you come to verses 6 to 23, it fast forwards and it has a parenthetical section that talks about events that happened in the future and during the days of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. It's a parenthetical section. And it's happening, this king Ahasuerus was king from 486 to 465. So it's like 50 years into the future. But Ezra has brought this forward to illustrate this problem of the ongoing opposition. So Ahasuerus was king from 486 to 465. And then after him was Artaxerxes, 465 to 424. And both of these guys are mentioned here in verses 6 to 23. When you come back to verse 24, it reverts right back and picks up where verse 5 was. So really, verses 6 to 23 are all a parenthetical unit that speak about future persecutions that come down the road. Something else that you'll also, just a minor kind of point of interest, is that, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except certain portions of the Old Testament. There's about six chapters in Daniel that are written in Aramaic. And here, beginning in chapter 4, verse 8, through chapter 6, verse 18, these next two chapters are written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. doesn't change anything in terms of what we're looking at. But, you know, it is interesting that these events that kind of have this international correspondence between Persian kings and so on, it is written in Aramaic. There's also another portion in chapter 7, verses 12 to 26 that are written in Aramaic. But doesn't change anything. I'm just letting you know so you can maybe put that note on your fridge or something like that. Okay, so here's what we have. Notice down here in verse 6, you have this parenthetical section that in verse 6 says this. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they, meaning the enemies of the Jews, wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Ahasuerus, this guy was the king that, he married a real pretty girl. What was her name? Esther. Ahasuerus is his kind of his name in Hebrew. If you looked at his Greek translation, his name is Xerxes. This is the guy that is in the book of Esther. This is the king that married Esther. You say, well, he must be a nice guy. Well, not necessarily. He became the king in 486, and he was king to 465. And then it also mentions down here in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithradath, Tabael, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. So, going back to verse 6, and you see Ahasuerus, he was king, Persian king from 486 to 465, then his son, Artaxerxes, from 465 to 424. So, all of these things are kind of giving an account of opposition that comes some 50 years plus down the road. You say, well, Artaxerxes, you know, he kind of did some nice things for the Jews. He must be a good guy. Well, I don't know. He murdered his brother so he could steal the throne when his dad died. He murdered his older brother so he could become. So I don't know if we would necessarily say that any of these guys were really nice people. They were pagan politicians. Now, we know how politics works, right? We watch, you know, people in the process right now, and you can get people that might talk nice things when they're trying to get elected. You know, they even, I heard that one of the candidates, somebody said, well, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? And he said something like, oh, well, I like in the Proverbs where it says that we should not bow to envy. I can't remember what proverb that is. Yeah, I don't think that verse means what you think it means. Okay, well, in any case here, in verses 6 to 7, you see that the enemies are writing a letter of accusation against the people of Judah. The first one comes here in the reign of Ahasuerus. We don't know what was in that letter, but it was some kind of opposition to the Jews. They didn't deserve to have this kind of accusation being made to the king of Persia, but it happened, but it didn't even go away, because when you come to verse 7, it says, in the reign of Artaxerxes, they did it again. Same thing. And it says here in verse 7 that, during these days of Artaxerxes, these Bishlam, Mithradath, Tabael, and the rest of his colleagues, they wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and it says here the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Another aggressive attack to try to stop the work of the gospel. Aggressive attacks. You know, John MacArthur had an interesting thing happen to him a few weeks ago. You know, it's a big church, 10,000 people. And so somebody came into the church and went right up on stage and started yelling at MacArthur, because John MacArthur teaches that the modern-day tongues movement is not legitimate and that we don't have prophets like, you know, the Apostle Paul here today. And so this guy came up on stage and said, I'm a prophet! I am a prophet! John MacArthur's lying to you! And you know, John had to kind of like say, come on, guys, you're not supposed to let him get this far. He was already on stage, you know. So they took him away. But, you know, opposition for teaching the Bible. Don't be surprised when it happens. Now, coming down to verses 8 to 16, a third lesson that kind of flows from this, and it's connected back here with verses 6 and 7, but don't be surprised by underhanded tactics when people try to oppose the work of the gospel. You know, when I was pretty fresh at the church in Torrance, we had a man who was in the church, his wife. His wife was pretty nice, but this guy was a real hothead. And, you know, everybody kind of said, just stay away from the guy because he blows up. You know, he's a real hothead. And one night, right before a 6 o'clock evening, Sunday evening service, he blew up and cussed somebody out right at the edge of the church door. And, you know, we began going to this guy and trying to say, hey, you need to make an apology for this. This was wrong. And he just hardened his heart and, you know, got really mad at me. And we kept reaching out and saying, look, and I wrote him letters, you know, look, you know, this is what you need to do to get things right. He attacked me one day physically, you know, ripped my shirt off, you know. And this guy was older than me by probably 15 years, you know. For some reason, I held back and didn't give him what I probably could have. But, you know, we had to get a restraining order on this guy because, you know, of what he did. And when I went to the court, you know, he came and he tried to fight against it. And he said, these guys are attacking me and they're saying things. And look at these letters they wrote. And the letters basically were just pleading with him to, you know, make an apology. And the judge read this stuff and said, well, I think they have the right to say who's going to be in the church and who isn't. You know, but he was dead set on trying to, you know, get rid of me. He didn't like me at all because I stood up to him. When you stand up sometimes and you do the right thing, you get opposition. And these guys were using underhanded tactics. Notice down here, let's just read this unit, chapter 8, 4, verse 8. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great, honorable Osnapar departed and settled in the city of Samaria, and in the rest of the region beyond the river. And now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up, who came up from you, have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and they are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Now, let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in service of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, and therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and they have incited revolt within it in the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. And we inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. What you have here are underhanded tactics by the enemy. Now, this letter that they wrote to Artaxerxes, all right, pop quiz again. Artaxerxes was king from when to when? 465 to 424. This letter was probably written around 445 BC. And the reason why we say that is because in 444 B.C., when you get to the book of Nehemiah, in 444 B.C., this same king, Artaxerxes, is the one that gave full permission to Artaxerxes to go back to the land of Israel and to lead this huge restoration project, which included the rebuilding of the city walls to restore the entire city. This letter was probably written a very short time before Nehemiah got his permission to go and lead this restoration project. Now, what would appear to have happened is that when you had the Jews that were coming back into the land, for example, if you had the Jews that came back during the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, as you see in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there was also the time that Ezra came in 458 B.C. Artaxerxes had given Ezra, the priest and the scribe, permission to lead another group of people back. So Jews were continually migrating back into the land. They had already rebuilt the temple. That was a done deal in 516. But it appears that they also were starting to clean up the city. And they had begun that initial kind of restoration of the city itself. And so what happens is these enemy people groups that lived in the area, they sent this letter to the king of Persia and said, these guys are trying to rebuild the city. They're trying to rebuild the walls. And if they rebuild the walls, they're going to rebel against you and you're not going to get your taxes. Well, that wasn't the case, but these were underhanded taxes. Now, down here in verse 8, it speaks about the people that wrote, that were part of this project. And it mentions Rehum and Shimshai and their colleagues. And then it mentions a whole bunch of other people here. Judges, lesser governors, officials, secretaries, men from Erech, the Babylonians, men of Susa, the Elamites. Basically, what they're trying to do is put together, you know, kind of a case. They're trying to build a case before King Artaxerxes to make it look like, well, everybody out here knows that the Jews are evil people. I mean, all of us. The Jews are evil people. You can't let them have their land. You can't let them rebuild the city. Now, we see that kind of thing happening today, don't we? You know, you see, you know, the whole entire Muslim world says that the Jews are need to be exterminated. That's, you get that already from the entire Muslim world. But, you know, we have the United Nations basically following suit with that. And then you have American politicians and American entertainment systems and American education systems say, oh, yeah, the Jews, they're the real evil ones over there. They need to be out of the land and needs to belong to the Palestinians. Kind of building a case. And that's the same exact thing. It is the same exact thing was happening back then. So they're trying to build this big case for saying that the Jews should not be permitted to do these things. And down here in verses 11 and following, they tried to discredit the existing work of the Jews as being rebellion against the Persian government. Verse 12 says, let it be known to the king that these Jews who have come up, in other words, these ones that have returned from the Babylonian captivity, they're rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. All right, well, let me tell you a little bit about that. Do you think, well, the fact is that Israel was not an expansionary, imperialistic country. God gave them their land, the land of Canaan, right? They took possession of that land, the land that God had sworn to Abraham. They lived in the land of Canaan. And now during the reign of Solomon, they had some kind of control of the area that went as far as the Euphrates River. And that's the land that God swore to the people of Abraham. He did swear that that land eventually would be theirs, going up to the Euphrates. But Israel never went out to be an expansionary, imperialistic power. I mean, compare that with, let's say, the British Empire. Everywhere they went, you know, they came and they pulled a flag out and said, this is ours. And, you know, people said, well, no, it's not. And they said, yeah, it is. This is our flag. This is ours now. And so, you know, Britain did that. And this more or less has been the history of almost every empire on the face of the planet in human history, is to do these kinds of things. I mean, characteristically, that's what powerful nations do, is they go out and they keep conquering. That's what, you know, Assyria did. That's what Babylon did. That's what the Greeks did. That's what the Romans did. You go out and you conquer people, and when you conquer them so they can be your slaves and pay you taxes. Right? That's exactly why you do it. You're going to be my slave, you're going to work for me, and you're going to pay me taxes. Slavery and oppression is nothing new. This is not, you know, this is nothing new. But Israel did not do that. Israel stayed in their land. So when they make these accusations here, like in verse 12, they are a rebellious and evil city. These are underhanded tactics, trying to just sway the king of Persia to get a hearing with him. Now, here's some important information about the background. The early time of Artaxerxes' reign, if you go back to the 5th century, is there were a lot of rebellions that were happening in different parts of the Persian Empire. And so even if these things were not true, the fact that these guys were making these accusations against the Jews, you know, the Persian kings are going to listen very carefully if they hear about some rebellion, because there were a lot of rebellions happening at that time. That's what was happening at that time. But they make these accusations. Verse 13, they say, if this city's rebuilt and its walls are finished, they're not going to pay you taxes. So verses 14 to 16, you know, they continue the kind of the underhanded tactics. They use a lot of flattery. Notice here in verse 14, because we are in service of the palace. This is kind of an interesting expression here. Literally, the statement in Aramaic says this: because we eat the salt of the palace. We eat the salt of the palace. It was kind of an idiomatic expression. To eat the salt of the palace means that you really are sharing in the luxuries of receiving income from the palace resources. Matter of fact, you know, you come across these little tidbits of trivia that are kind of interesting. Our word salary, from a Latin word salarium, means salt money. Your salarium, your salt money. It means that you're receiving, you know, payment from, you know, the authority, payment from the palace. Okay, so here's what they're doing. They're saying, hey, listen, we're part of the king's household. We're receiving, you know, the benefits of the king. We're all in favor of the king. It's not fitting for the king to see dishonor. Do you think these guys really cared about a pagan Persian king? Not really. No, but, you know, they're going to use flattery and everything else to get whatever they want. We don't want the king to be harmed. And so in verses 15 to 16, what they say is, you know, you just go make a check of all the records that have been kept in the treasury or in the record halls. And you're going to find out that these guys are a rebellious people group. They were not, but it was a very tumultuous time. And so if you make these kinds of accusations, you are going to get the attention of the king. Okay, now here's the point. Don't be surprised when you're doing, here's the principle that I want us to think about. When you're doing the work of the gospel, don't be surprised if you get opposition, and don't be surprised sometimes if it's ever underhanded. You say, well, that's not fair, that's not true, that's not right. Those things happen. Okay, verses 17 to 23. We continue the flow right here. A fourth lesson about identifying the work of the enemy. We need to remember that sometimes the tactics of the enemies will succeed temporarily, and you have to redirect your efforts in different ways for a certain time period. Sometimes the enemy gains temporary victories. This is what happened back then. Temporary stop in the work. So, verse 17. The enemies have sent a letter to Artaxerxes, the big shot king of Persia. The king of Persia checks the records and finds out that Jerusalem and the Jews don't like being oppressed, and they have been rebellious in the past. So, verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city, Jerusalem, has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. In other words, I've discovered that in Israel's past, there have been times when they've been very powerful. Well, if you went back 500 years earlier to the days of Solomon and David, they were a very powerful empire. And they received tribute and custom. You know, if people wanted to try to transport things through Israel, they had to pay taxes to go through the land. So, you know, there was a time when Israel had been a very powerful empire, especially under the days of David and Solomon. But, you know, those were days that were really quite a ways gone by. Now, you can also look at what happened during the time period, let's say, when What about when the Assyrians invaded the land of Israel? We read about this, for example, in the book of both 2 Kings and also in Isaiah, that the Assyrians, they invaded Israel and they conquered many of the cities, and they had Jerusalem caged up. As a matter of fact, Sennacherib, in 701, he has a huge, it's called the Prism of Sennacherib. And it's a huge stone stele that has inscriptions of the Assyrian war efforts. And Sennacherib, in 701, says, "I had Hezekiah, King Hezekiah of Judah, caged up like a bird in Jerusalem." Now, interestingly, you know, he doesn't say anything about what happened after that. We read in Kings and Isaiah that God brought a terrible plague into the Assyrian army, and 185,000 of them died. And they went; the rest of them went back home. Okay, now here's the point. Israel, Jerusalem, they were fighting fiercely against the Assyrian invasions. But so would you and I too, right? If somebody was invading our land. So they did resist and fight against the Assyrian invasions. They did resist and fight against the Babylonians 100 years later when the Babylonians came in and invaded them. You'd expect that from anybody. But, you know, what they do is they're going back and they're reading about these past wars from about 200-300 years earlier that, oh yeah, these guys were fighting against Assyria and fighting against Babylon. They're rebellious people. So anyhow, they get all of this background from reading in the royal archives. And what they do is, verse 21, the king of Persia says, "Okay, so I'm going to make a decree to make these men stop work, that the city must not be rebuilt, may not be rebuilt, until a decree is issued by me." That's an important statement right there. Until a decree is issued. So he makes a decree and says, everything must stop right now until I make a further order. Well, guess what? His wine steward was Nehemiah, the Jew. And so when you read the book of Nehemiah, what happens is that all of this bad news gets back to Jerusalem, gets back to Nehemiah in Persia, and Nehemiah is saying, "Oh, this is terrible." And that's when Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2 says, Artaxerxes says, "Nehemiah, why are you so depressed? Why is your face so sad?" And he says, "So I prayed." And then he says to Artaxerxes, "Well, how can I be happy? My city is in ruins." And the king of Persia says, "Well, I can fix that. I'm the king. I will authorize a decree for a restoration project, and you will be the one to lead it." So all these things were happening right before, you know, God used Nehemiah, the Jewish wine steward of the king of Persia, the same king, before God used this. But you see, for a temporary time period here, the work was stopped. And they really didn't have any choice in this matter because they could not. They had no ability to fight against the Persian armies. I mean, Persia ruled the world. And this is just kind of the principle I'm drawing out of all this stuff, is that there are times when we have our plans and we say, this is what we want to do, this is what we need to do. There are times when our good plans sometimes get frustrated. Sometimes that's just the way it is, right? So, verse 22. He makes the decree and he says they have to stop until a decree is issued. Verse 22, "And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings?" Then, as soon as the copy of the king Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Well, their tactics worked, at least temporarily. But, like Paul Harvey would say in a moment, the rest of the story. Here's the application for us as we just kind of take this thing right here. When we are doing what we know God has commanded, when we are doing what we know that God has commanded in His Word, we know that we're on safe territory. If we come to a place where, for some reason or another, There is, opposition that stops us and we simply can't do something. We don't have to think that somehow God's not in control anymore. God sometimes is working all these things for good in ways that we don't know. We can continue to trust Him even if we don't like what's happening at the moment. Well, lessons. There's one more, and that's going to be a fast one. Lessons about the work of the enemy. Verses 1 to 5, we need to identify the enemy. Verses 6 to 7, we need to remember that we should not be surprised when the enemy tries to stop our work. Verses 8 to 16, don't be surprised if the enemy uses underhanded tactics, aggressive underhanded tactics, to try to stop the work. Verses 17 to 23, remember that sometimes we may see temporary opposition that keeps us from doing what we want, but that doesn't mean that God is still not in control. Lastly, here in verse 24, a fifth lesson about the work of the enemy, identifying the work of the enemy. Don't forget that even though we will face opposition, all of this is only a little blip in God's radar screen. Okay? You know, we look at the temporary setbacks that we face, and God's economy, it's just a little blip on the radar screen. And that includes our own personal trials as well. If we know Christ as Lord and Savior, all these trials, bing, that's it. A little blip on the radar screen. Now, I think that is especially interesting to think about in this present chapter, because remember, verses 6 to 23 are a parenthetical unit of events that happened 50 plus years down the road. Nehemiah, Ezra has brought these into the chapter to say, look, we have opposition right now, and there was opposition later on down the road as well. But God worked through it all. It's good for us to remember that. So, verse 24. Verse 24 basically picks right up with the end of chapter 4, verse 5. Then, work on the house of God, that is the temple, work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Verses 1 to 5, we're talking about them starting to restore the temple, the house of God. Verses 6 to 23 are parenthetical. Verse 24 picks it right back up and says, okay, here's what happened. People were harassing them, these foreigners, and they stopped working on the temple. But all of these things, understood properly, they're just blips on the radar screen of eternity. So, close with a few thoughts right here. Life is a long haul. And God didn't tell us that we wouldn't have problems. Matter of fact, Jesus said, you will have problems. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. So we shouldn't be surprised when we have opposition. You could say, well, but I'm trying to follow God. I'm trying to, honor God with my life. I'm trying to serve God. But I'm having problems. Yeah, don't be surprised. I'll close by just reading a little from one author right here. The theme of opposition to God's people, says one writer in the New American Commentary, is prominent throughout the Bible. Pharaoh, back in the Old Testament, tried to destroy the people of God. The Amalekites tried to destroy the Jews in Exodus 17. The Edomites tried to destroy the work of God and stop them. And all kinds of other people, Philistines and others. Throughout history, many others have tried to destroy the people of God and stop their work. Well, it's still happening today. And so we just need to remember that. And whatever God says we're supposed to do, keep doing it, right? The opposition, a little blip on the radar screen. God will work it out. Father, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you that you have given us a complete and total victory over sin through Jesus Christ. You have told us that here in this life you will help us and strengthen us to live a life that's pleasing to you if we will walk by your Spirit. And you promised us that our sins are forgiven eternally. You promised us that we are safe and sealed, held tight by you as your children until the day of resurrection when Christ will return. And that you are working all things for good for those who love you. This is what Paul said in Romans 8. You're working all things for good for those who love you. We thank you for these precious promises, and we look to them for strength And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.